Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we open up Your Word, and we'd ask that You would open up for us the things You would have us know, and that we might delight and long for Your presence amongst us, to worship You, and to receive from Your hand the good and gracious things You have for us, for the sake of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This particular psalm, Psalm 132, again, is another psalm of ascent. And as I pointed out recently, there is a logic to the order as it's been preserved for us. These psalms that the pilgrims would sing on their way up to Jerusalem for the great holy feast. And we saw in Psalm 130, there was the expectation and the longing and waiting for the forgiveness, the redemption that is in God, that He will redeem Israel from all her iniquities. And the knowledge of that salvation, the knowledge of God's provision in Psalm 131 brings a quietness to the soul. As a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. And Psalm 130 and Psalm 132 both end with this exhortation to hope in the Lord. Hope for forgiveness and a hope that brings about this quietness of the soul. And now in Psalm 132, it turns to the presence of the Lord. And one of the great privileges of the Christian is the presence of God. You remember back in Exodus 32 in the account of the golden calf, and God is going to destroy Israel, and Moses intercedes, and God at first says He will not destroy Israel, but He will no longer be with them. And Moses intercedes again and says, but if You're not with us, don't send us up. We won't go. There's no point in us going if You won't go with us. A hallmark of the people of God is the presence of God with His people. In fact, that's one of the great promises in the Bible that's in both the Old and New Testament. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. That, more than anything else, is the great blessing for the Christian. Even our forgiveness of sins is simply a means to an end. We're not forgiven our sins in Christ for nothing. We're forgiven our sins so that we may dwell in the presence of God, and He may dwell in the presence of His people without destroying us. You think of books like the book of Hebrews, and of all the key words and phrases in that book, like better hope and better promise, better covenant. It's also one of the key phrases is, let us draw near. And in chapter 10 and verse 19, we draw near into the Holy of Holies. In chapter 4, we draw near to the throne of grace. In chapter 12, we draw near to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. A place that Psalm 132 is anticipating. And so this presence of God amongst His people is one of the crown jewels of our inheritance. It's one of the great privileges. It is the hallmark of what it means to be the people of God. And in this psalm, we have, in the movement of the ascent psalms, now the focus is on this presence of God. And we'll see the unity of God and those who serve in the temple in Psalm 133 and 134. But here tonight, just want to take some moments to think about the very presence of God and the importance of it, or maybe the value of it, or maybe the longing. How much would you give? To what length would you go to be in the presence of God? Psalm 132 says, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction. So the psalm starts out by remembering something that David did. And in verses 2 through 5, talk about David's desire to bring the tabernacle to a proper place that the presence of God might be among the people of God. He says, verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And so in verses 2 through 5 can be looked at a variety of ways, but the overarching idea is metaphoric, the way we would speak. Sometimes when someone believes very strongly about something, I will not eat or drink until I accomplish this, right? We talk that way. And we obviously don't really think literally someone's not going to eat, drink, or sleep until they accomplish it, but they're saying metaphorically, this is so important, I'm going to give everything to make it happen. We might say, and he worked so hard, he moved heaven and earth to accomplish it. Well, of course he didn't move heaven and earth. But you understand exactly what he's saying. Look, David, he's afflicted. This desire for a place for God to be, a place that would be honorable, a place that would be glorious, a place where the people of God could come and worship Him and know the reality of His presence among them, the very idea, the urgency, the value, the importance of it is an affliction to David. And he swears that he will not rest until he finds, verse 4, a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, there's a lot to be said just about that. One is the interesting Spurgeon preaching on this passage about David says this about us. Spurgeon writes, alas, we have many around us who will never carry their care for the Lord's worship too far. No fear of their being indiscreet. Even in Spurgeon's day, people's effort, their zeal, their work, their caring about the worship of God and desiring the presence of God, not too many people really going to go there. And so it is. In fact, really it wasn't even new in Spurgeon's time. In 1 Samuel 7, and we have a record of David going and finding the tabernacle. In fact, it's alluded to here in this psalm, verse 6 and 7. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, which possibly could be Bethlehem, and we found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in the beginning of Samuel, you have the account of the Philistines, chapter 4, taking the ark, and the problems that happen as a result of them having the ark. And in chapter 7, David goes to get the ark, and there's all sorts of problems affiliated with that. And you remember in the issues of Uzzah touching the ark and all of that and dying. But what's important for us is it says in chapter 7, 1 Samuel 7:1, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove your foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." The Ark of the Covenant was outside of Israel for 20 years. The Ark, which was the sign of the power of God and a sign of the presence of God, a sign of the forgiveness that's possible in God. Remember, in on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is the top part of the ark. They didn't even have the ark for 20 years. What was the high priest doing? And it takes David 20 years later to go get the ark. You can see how Spurgeon's comment that there aren't many around us who will ever carry their care of the Lord's worship too far. Israel, they're sitting around for 20 years, according to 1 Samuel, complaining. They sit around mourning over the fact that they don't have it. But it wasn't enough. Their grief, their anxiety, their sadness never drove them to actually go do that. And you think about that for us. How many of us so long to be in the presence of the Lord that we'll drive many miles to get to where we could worship Him? We will be ready. We will have been rested. We will have slept. We will have gotten our house in order that we might be able to come into the presence of the Lord and to worship Him without distraction. David, it afflicted him that the very sign of the presence of God was not in Israel. And he would not rest, and he would not sleep until that was taken care of. And so they, verse 6 and 7, the idea is that they hear, they're searching. Where is it? And they're looking in the wilderness. And they're looking in the wooded areas. And they finally find it. And it says, the end of verse 7, "Let us worship at His footstool." They want to bring it to Israel so they can worship Him. That they can bow down before Him. That they might be in His presence and fulfill all the great law of Moses and all the sacrifices and all of the great presence of the Lord in the incense and the burnt offerings and the free will offerings and the sprinkling of the blood and the high priest. What were they doing for 20 years? What did the priest do when he went in the Holy of Holies? Did he even go? Complained. David went and got it. And so now in verses 6 through 9, you really have a prayer. And it starts out, the prayer actually starts early in the where it says, "Remember, O Lord," Dave, on David's behalf. But in verses 8 and 9, you have this great, the prayer coming to kind of a crescendo. "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your godly ones sing for joy." So the prayer is for God to come and to dwell that resting place, the place where I find, Psalm 131, a place for my composure, a place for the quieting of my soul in the very presence of God. O Lord, your resting place, you and the ark of your strength and the ark. Just think of, like, for example, Jericho. When they're going to knock down the walls of Jericho, what do they do? What goes before them? The Ark of the Covenant and the priests carrying it around the city. When they go to enter into the Promised Land, just before Jericho, what crosses the river first? The Ark, as it gets out in the middle of the river. The river dries up and all of Israel is able to go before. The ark is the sign of the strength and the power and the presence of God. And so this referring to David and his efforts, and David's and his prayers, and David's affliction to see this presence of God amongst the people of God, the psalmist sings and he prays that God would come and bring the ark and place it, and that the priests would be clothed with righteousness, and your godly ones sing for joy. And see, that's what happens in the presence of God. First of all, the priests to stand before God had to be righteous. Remember all of the cleansing that Aaron and his sons had to go through. And to this very day, we cannot be in the presence of God apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that righteousness that God gives, let your priests be clothed. Clothe your priests with the righteousness necessary to administer to minister on our behalf in the presence of the ark. And let the people, your godly people, sing for joy in the presence of the strength and the power and the presence of God. The priests serve and the people sing. Now, there's great debate amongst the commentators on what occasion was Psalm 132 written. And verse 10 seems to suggest that it was written after David. Notice it says, "For the sake of David, your servant." But it's quite possible that the psalm was written either by or for Solomon in the consecrating of the temple that he will build. Remember, David wants to build the temple. And he asks Nathan to, is this what I should do? And Nathan says, go do it. And then God says to Nathan, no, don't let him do it. And God comes to David and says, look, I never asked for a house. Kind of the regular principle. I never asked for a house. Of all the places that the tabernacle has gone, where have I said a single word, God says to David, about a house? And then in that passage, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David a house. David wanted to build God a house. God turns it around on David and says, I will build a house for you. And your son will sit on your throne forever. All picturing Christ. But David, in all of his affliction and all of his effort and all of his prayer and all of his labor, does not get to build the house. His son will, Solomon. And it's possible that this psalm was actually penned for the great day in which the temple of Solomon is consecrated. And part of the argument for that is in 2 Chronicles 6, where we have the record of Solomon actually dedicating the temple. Verses 8 and 9 are part of Solomon's prayer. So here's the psalm that was written for the people to sing, celebrating and consecrating the great day in which the temple has finally been built that David so longed for, and the Solomon prays for, and the glory of God descends upon it, and the people sing, and here's the psalm. They very well might have been singing that very day amongst the people in Jerusalem, celebrating the culmination of all of David's efforts and celebrating the presence of God amongst the people of God. But in the New Testament, there's an interesting statement that Paul will make in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that God does abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. How little we ever actually ask of God. But Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, God does abundantly more than what we could ever ask or think. And you see that reflected in this psalm. Now remember, the psalmist has asked that God would arise to his resting place, and place the ark there, that the priests would be clothed in righteousness, and your godly ones would sing for joy. Notice how that prayer is answered. Verse 10, for the sake of David your servant, do not turn away your face from your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Out of the fruit of your body will I set upon your throne. If your son will keep my covenant and my testimonies which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. So here you have the beginning of the 2 Samuel 7 promise. David wanted to build a house. God says, I never asked for a house, but I will build you a house. Of which Jesus will be the son who will sit on the throne of that house, that household forever. So not only there's the prayer request to remember David, the answer is, coming back, more than was ever thought or even asked for, the Lord has sworn to David that your sons will sit upon your throne forever. But more than that, that they had asked that the Lord would, verse 8, arise and take his place, you and the ark and your strength. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her needy with bread. They just ask, would you just come and take a place and be there? And God says, yes, I will. But I'll do better than that. I will dwell there forever, and I will abundantly bless that place and all the people in it. And that's what even is happening in the church. Here and everywhere around the world where the people of God have gathered. The people of God are richly blessed in the very presence of God and God being in the presence among her. And think of all the wonderful things that people do, just like Israel. Where was the tabernacle for 20 years? Oh, how, you know, we really need to get that tabernacle back for 20 years. We really need, wouldn't it be a lot better if we had the tabernacle? Oh, it's so bad that we don't have that. Remember the power that it had? Remember the blessing? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be, things would be so much better. And they never did a thing about it. And to this very day, there's people who will say, oh, I wish God was more active in my life. I really should get back to church. I really ought to sanctify the Lord's Day. I really ought to be with the people more regularly. And they never do anything about it. It's always an option. There's all those other things, opportunities, experiences, reasons to be anywhere other than where God has promised to be with His people. How some things never seem to change. But God has said, not only will I build a house for David and his son will sit on the throne forever. I'm going to make Zion my desired place of habitation. It will be my resting place forever. And there I will be, and I will abundantly bless her provision and satisfy her needy. That's so much more than what God had ever, I mean, much so much more than the people had ever asked for God in this psalm. And God provides. And not only does He provide for them, look at verse 16. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. They just asked that they would be righteous, so they would not be consumed. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They go through all the rituals. That very first week in which the tabernacle in the wilderness is prepared. And they go through all of the rituals, they go through all the cleansings, and they get to the great and high day in which it's all going to come to a climax, and Nadab and Abihu offer up incense that God never asked for, and they're both consumed by fire. Oh, give the priests righteousness so they're not consumed by fire the way Nadab and Abihu were. God says, I'll give you more than that. I will clothe them with salvation. I will clothe them with salvation. and the godly ones will sing aloud for joy. God provides so much more. Like the old hymn about prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit because we don't bring everything to God in prayer. The amount of blessings that Christians forfeit in their life by not coming to be in the presence of God, by not asking Him for what He might give, and by not going to be where He has said He will give it. And then, like Israel, for 20 years, lament, but do nothing about it. But then God even adds more. Not only will I make Zion my desired habitation, I will rest there, I will dwell there, I will abundantly bless the people there, I will not just give the priests righteousness, I will clothe them with salvation, and the godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. And the idea of a horn for David, remember like in the book of Daniel, and the beast comes with all the little horns, those would be his kingdom, their authority, the horn of David, the kingdom of David to spring forth. And I will prepare a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will be clothed with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. And here's a promise to David and to his sons that the kingdom will be established, the enemies will be put to shame, and the kingdom of David will shine and forever. And that's, they didn't ask for that, but that's what God gives. So here's this great psalm. As the Jews are trotting through the wilderness, climbing the mountain from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and anticipating the great high feast. And they sing about God's redemption. They sing about the peace and quietness of their soul. And they sing about the presence of God. As they go to their quote-unquote church service, they go singing and expecting the great, powerful, blessed presence of God in the midst of the people of God in the consecrated dwelling place of God. It might be a great psalm to sing on the way to driving to church service every Lord's Day. Turn with me in the New Testament for a few moments. I'd like you to turn in Ephesians for a moment. Let's start in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul defending his apostleship, some what he will call super apostles, who are not apostles at all, have come along. And they have derided Paul. He says in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial? Or what has a believer in common with unbelievers?" Now, the way I primarily hear those words applied in the Christian life, typically those are the verses I hear used to say, young people, don't date non-Christians. That's not what Paul's talking about. That may be a fair application, but I don't know. That's another sermon. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He does not have in his mind a proof text for why Christians should not date non-Christians. He goes on. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are the temple. That which Psalm 132 is looking forward to in Zion, in Jerusalem, is typological of the church. David he's anguished over the fact that the tabernacle, the sign of God's power and presence, isn't even in Israel. He works hard, he prepares, he plans, he goes gets, he brings it. The people of God prepare the temple, psalm and praise consecrates the temple, and this psalm is written in this great anticipation, and God answers their prayers above and beyond all they could even begin to ask or think. And all of that, with all of its drama and all of its pageantry, is nothing but a shadow, a type of what we have here tonight. We are the temple of the living God, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:16. We are the temple of the living God. Or in the words of Psalm 132, we are the place that he has established for his dwelling. Psalm 132 says, God says, this is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. For I have desired it, and I will abundantly bless her provision and satisfy her needy with bread. Here, in the church, we are the temple. The very thing that Solomon built that was so glorious, that Psalm 132 was written in anticipation of, is fulfilled here. Now turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded that we were, verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked in the course of the world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, caused His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. So we were dead, He makes us alive, He raises us up and places us in heavenly places in Christ to show to all the ages to come the surpassing riches of His grace. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 132? They asked for this, and God provides that much more. But then notice, down in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. There's Psalm 131, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, that'll be Psalm 133, and thus establish peace, and might reconcile them both, having in one body, both into one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity, He came and He preached. He came and He preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access through one Spirit, there's the presence of God, through Christ, through the preaching of Christ. Through Him we have access into one Spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you have been made fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And this is the part I want us to see. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together as growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's us. You want to know the blessings of God? You want to experience the presence of God? You want to know the power of God? It's not about you and Jesus off your own little thing. Any more than in Israel, it was about God and some Jew off doing his own little thing. If it had been that, David never would have wanted the tabernacle brought to Jerusalem. Wouldn't matter where the tabernacle was. Just your own sincerity, your own zeal for God. That's all that would have mattered. But the absence of the very sign of the presence of God so anguished David that he would not sleep until it was brought back to the city. And they pray, and God gives much more. And now something better than the tabernacle, something better than the temple. Remember how Jesus says that in the Gospels when he says, when they're asking him, you know, look at all these stones, and will the sign of the destruction of all this? And Jesus says, destroy the temple, and I'll rebuild it. And he's talking about himself. And we are the church. We are, 2 Corinthians 6:16, the temple here in Ephesians 3. We are the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Where would you want to go to experience the presence of God and the power of God, but to be with the people of God? Turn over to Hebrews. In Ephesians 2 that we just read, it, remember, says, He preached peace. The context is, Christ preached peace. When did Christ do that? When did Christ preach to the Ephesians? When they gathered as a church? Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, but we do not see... But we see Him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Careful. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who? Verse 9, Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now he quotes from Psalm 22, Jesus is saying, the writer of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is putting these words right into the mouth of Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother or sister, says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We are the temple of the living God. Christ comes and He enters, Hebrews chapter 10, through the veil, through His own blood, into the temple. And He brings us with Him. He makes us the new temple in heavenly realms. And in the midst of the temple, where the people of God are dwelling, in the presence of God, Christ preaches and Christ sings. He preaches to the people. He stands as the prophet of God and speaks to the people, and then He turns as the priest and He leads the people in singing back to God their praises. This is why in Reformed churches, it's not just simply anybody who ever got to lead the singing. It was to be the elder, the priest, the preacher, the pastor. In fact, in some Reformed churches, there is no song leader. The song, you've seen the churches, they have the little songs listed up on the wall. And so the pastor gets up there and he says whatever he says, he opens in prayer, and then they open up their psalter or their hymnal to to sing, and the pastor goes over and gets his and stands amongst the people, symbolizing that it is Christ who is leading us in the singing. We are that temple. He is with His people. One other place over in Hebrews 10. Again, Christ speaking. Verse 5, therefore when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me, a whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of Me to do Your will. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will. There's again Jesus talking. If you go back, read the Psalm, at Psalm 40, He talks about declaring the will of God to the people in the midst of the congregation. And later, verse 19, as we've already referred, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Why is it so important for us not to forsake the assembling together as the habit of some? Because we are the temple. And Christ is in the temple. And Christ in the temple is preaching to His people and leading them in praises. And in Psalm 132, abundantly supplying and blessing them with His power and His presence. In ways that David and Solomon and all of Israel could not even have begun to imagine. And that's why the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 12, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, and the sound which was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Verse 20, for they could not bear the command, and even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I was full of fear and trembling. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God and the judge of all. Hear the end of Psalm 132 there, the judge of all, and of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh, Psalm 132 is anticipating all that, but they're looking through the veil darkly. They're looking through shadows. They're looking through promises, hoping and longing. And that great tabernacle, that great ark, that great temple, which Israel couldn't even see fit to find for 20 years. It's all looking to something even better. The church, and Jesus, and His people. You've heard me say on other occasions, I hope I will remember to keep saying it until I die. This side of glory, the greatest and most wonderful and highest privilege that you can ever have is to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the church gathers around the preaching of the Word and the sacraments of baptism and communion, the very presence of Christ is amongst us to declare to us once again, Psalm 130, the fullness of our redemption, to provide for us the quietness of our soul, Psalm 130, that we might be like weaned children leaning against the breast of His mother. And we might be like Psalm 132, having prized and longed for and prayed for and worked for the very powerful presence of God to be amongst His people, all wrought for us by the blood of Christ, that we might come as the temple of God and know the very blessed presence and power of God to provide us the greatest things that we would need ever in our lives. What could be more important than that? What would be so great that the missed opportunity to be in the presence of God would be greater? Psalm 132, what a great psalm. I wish it had a good melody to it in our Psalter, one that would be easily learned. We don't. We'll have to work on it another time. But what a great psalm for us to learn, to sing. Maybe something, as I said earlier, we learn to sing on the way to church every Lord's Day morning and evening, or on Saturday night, anticipation of the coming Lord's Day. But Psalm 132 speaks of the great promise of the presence of God and how God abundantly blesses us above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And He has ultimately done that in Christ, in His church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we could not earn these things nor deserve them, but You give them as a gift to us in Christ. We thank You, Father, that You do not treat us according to what we have earned or deserved, but You bless us beyond all that we could ever ask or think. We would pray that You would work in us, even as was requested in prayer earlier tonight, that You would give to our congregation a greater sense of delight and desire and even urgency in sanctifying this day and gathering as the church to enjoy the blessed presence of You among Your people, that we might fulfill the Scripture that calls us Your temple. And as You come to dwell among us, that we would know Your provision, Your redemption, and Your peace. Give these things to us, not because we've earned them or deserve them, but because Christ has earned them and purchased them for us with His own blood. In Christ we pray. Amen.